And I'd like you at this time to please open up with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Just want to take a brief moment to orient us to the text. Hebrews chapter 11, like I described, is probably the most famous chapter in the entire book. Often described as the Hall of Fame of Faith, this chapter has a list of 24 Old Testament figures that are all praised for the faith that they had in God. And so we are inclined, we are pressed forward into imitating and mimicking their faith as well. And these first three verses especially are profound because they really describe faith in almost a definitional kind of way. And so these first three verses are going to kind of set us up so that we have a framework by which to understand the rest of the stories within the book. And that's what I want us to focus on this morning. We're going to be focusing on verses 1 through 3 here in Hebrews chapter 11 so that we can understand all of these Old Testament stories in the weeks to come. With that said, please follow along with me in your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I had an interesting experience as a kid that maybe you had as well. We were new to the neighborhood, and we were making friends, okay? Ran around the corner on my skateboard, probably in middle school, and I ran into another kid on his skateboard. All right, we started talking, we started showing our best tricks, and I learned very quickly his name was Dustin. And I told my family back at the house, I said, I met a new friend today. His name's Dustin. I'd like to go over to his house and go play. He has a PlayStation. He wants to play Madden. All right, so my parents let me go over to Dustin's house to play. And I went over there. I was a little nervous, but I went inside, and I immediately recognized that I knew this house. Now, I had not been in this house before, but I thought in my head, wait a second. I know where the bathroom is. I know where the garage is. I know where the kitchen is. Now, as a young middle schooler, I thought maybe I had, like, superpowers, right? Like, maybe I can predict the future. I know the layout. I thought it was really cool. It was only months later that I realized the reason I knew the layout of this house is it was in the same development as a house of one of my other friends, and it was built on the exact same blueprint. And so I had gone into that house thinking that, oh, this is some sort of, you know, spiritual extra knowledge that I have. But in reality, it was just the same blueprint. It was laid out identically. The reason I bring this up is I see our verses here in verses 1 to 3 as a blueprint. I've entitled this sermon, Faith, the Blueprint of the Bible. I think if we understand verses 1 through 3 here, and what they are teaching us about the world, about the universe, we can step into these Old Testament stories and we can see how the blueprint is laid out. It will help us to understand some of these complicated stories, some of these stories where you go, that doesn't seem like a very godly person at all. I don't know if you've read some of these heroes of the faith that are even listed here in Hebrews chapter 11, but you say, I would hardly call them a hero. I think they were morally wanting. Well, this, I think, verses 1 to 3 helps us to have that blueprint. We can understand what is being taught on a deeper, spiritual, more foundational level in these texts. Today's sermon begins a 24-part series. Yes, a 24-part series. Today is one of the first. And because of that, I want you to know today's sermon is going to be a little heady. It's going to be a little academic, okay? Why? I'm laying the foundation. I am setting the stage for what we're going to be doing in the many, many weeks to come. As we dig into all of these Old Testament stories, I want you to have today's framework in the back of your mind constantly. And so today we're going to be trying to design that blueprint, look at what faith is defined as here in the text so that we can use it time and time and time again in our interpretation of all of these Old Testament figures. So please stick with me. I believe that these short verses are a key that unlocks so much of our Bible. Here we get an understanding of faith that has all of the elements we need to be mined for the Old Testament and all of its wisdom. And we're going to return to these concepts time and time again over the course of the next months. My proposition this morning is straightforward. Because faith is the cornerstone of the Christian religion, we should understand how this key unlocks the rest of the Bible. Faith is the cornerstone of the Christian religion, and therefore we need to understand how this key unlocks the rest of the Bible. Faith here in the text has three steps associated with it, and I called them steps on purpose. They help you to walk through the biblical story in a defined manner. Step one is that we must understand the spiritual world is primary. We must understand the spiritual world is primary. We're going to see that in verse 1. After that, I want us to also see the second step. Once you realize that the spiritual world is primary, you must understand that the material world, the places you and I live in, with all of its material things, this material world is derivative, okay? And we must understand what that is like, and we'll see that at the second half of verse 3. Finally, we need to see in step 3 that God's word is the bridge between the spiritual world and the material world. You have the spiritual world that is primary, you have the derivative material world below, and God's word is the bridge that connects the two. And we're going to see that in the first half of verse 3. So that's what we're stepping through, and that's what we're going to be focusing on. Like I said, this is going to be a little heady. It's going to get a little philosophical at times, but I'm going to do my best to make it practical so that we can all understand and use this key for interpreting the scriptures. With all of that said, please look with me at verse 1, and we are going to see the primacy of the spiritual world. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now notice that this opens up with a definitional type idea. This is what faith is. He's going to tell us. Faith is, and he defines it. This is the closest thing you're going to get to Merriam-Webster, all right? And he says this, faith is defined as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, okay? He's putting those two ideas together. Now, at this point, I want to focus in on this word assurance. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. In Greek, this word is hypostasis. Hypostasis. Sometimes you'll hear this brought into English as hypostasis, okay? Hypostasis. And it's a very interesting word. Now, the reason it's interesting is this word could be taken either objectively or subjectively. What do I mean? Let me show you a few different translations. Your translation might not read assurance. Subjectively is that assurance translation here in the ESV, okay? What it means is faith is a personal thing. Do you hear that? That's the subjective sense. It's a personal thing. Faith is something that you have in terms of your assurance of the world, okay? And many translations take this approach. The NASB, the ESV, and the NRSV all read assurance when they are trying to translate hypostasis, okay? They all read assurance. It's a subjective thing. You have assurance of the things not seen, right? That's the idea. Now, there are a couple other translations that translate it slightly differently, but they're still subjective. It's subjective understanding of faith. The NET says faith is being sure of things not seen. Again, notice how that's subjective. I'm sure, okay? And then not only that, the NIV also reads a subjective sense. It says faith is confidence in things not seen. Notice again, this is subjective. If you have a confidence, if you are sure of something, if you have assurance, it's all something you possess. It's a personal confidence. However, that's not the only sense in which to take this word. There's also an objective sense to this Greek word. Objective is something that doesn't depend upon me. It's not my own confidence. It's not my own assurance. It's not my own conviction or anything like that. Rather, the objective sense says that hypostasis means this is the reality that undergirds everything, okay? The reality that undergirds everything. So some translations translate objectively as well. The Christian Standard Bible and the Holman Christian Standard Bible both translate it, faith is the reality of. Faith is the reality of. Notice that that doesn't depend upon you. Faith is the reality of the thing that undergirds everything else, whether you care or not. Okay? It is all focused on the objective sense. Or the New Living Translation says, faith shows the reality of. Okay? Faith shows the reality of. And, of course, the classics, New King James and King James Version, both translate this objectively. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The substance of things hoped for. Notice that substance doesn't depend on you. It's the underlying foundation of all things. If I could describe this objective sense, I would use a quote from Augustine, right? Augustine actually talked about belief and faith and how we understand the world. And a lot of people used to say, and even scientific-type people used to say something like, well, I understand, therefore I believe, okay? I understand, therefore I believe. I look at all the facts, I look at all the figures, I look at all the evidence, then I can believe in the faith, okay? Augustine flipped that on its head. Augustine said, I believe in order to understand. What is Augustine saying? He says, the world doesn't make any sense unless I believe first. Once I have that fundamental belief, the foundation, the bedrock principle of faith in God, now my world makes sense. I believe in order to understand. That's this objective sense, okay? It's the foundational bedrock. Faith is how the world is laid out. Therefore, I must believe and grasp those principles in order that I can understand. Now, you may be asking yourself, well, which is it, Tanner? Is it the subjective? Is it the objective? You've split some translations here. I like the Baker Illustrated Bible background commentary here. It says this. It says the Greek word hypostasis can have an objective sense or in a subjective one. Both fit the context here. Oh, great. Thanks. Both fit the context here. But I actually, as I found other translations, I realized that there are a couple of translations that try to split the difference. They try to make it sound both objective and subjective at the same time. Look at the Lexham English Bible. It says, faith is the realization of things hoped for. Okay? The realization. Notice that realization is partially subjective, but partially objective. Realization is something that you grasp, right? Like, it's an objective thing that exists out there. Reality is what undergirds realization. But by the same token, realization is something that you personally have. And so the Lexham English Bible tried to combine the objective and subjective sense here. I like Jay Adams' translation. He just said this, faith is the solidly grounded certainty. Notice the objective and subjective put together. Solidly grounded, objective, certainty, subjective, right? Trying to put the two together. Now, I do think this is a both and, but part of the reason I'm emphasizing this right here is because when most people read this passage, the subjective is always assumed, okay? The subjective is always assumed, and the objective is not really adhered to. And I think that's a mistake because I think it leads us to actually not seeing the profound depth of wisdom that are in these verses. Now, if you want to take this subjectively, I'm not going to argue with you. That's fine. There is obviously a subjective sense to it. However, I believe that the objective sense is included, whether or not that's a both and or whether or not you want to go with, say, the New King James translation. I believe the objective sense is important because that reality that undergirds the rest of our world is essential for us to understand. Now, maybe I've lost you, okay? Let me make it concrete for you, all right? This is the first principle that I want us to see. Step number one is the spiritual world, and it exists up there independent of this material world, okay? The spiritual world is the first foundation that we must understand. It is the bedrock reality from which the rest of our universe is derived. Now, below spiritual world, I put NT, and that stands for New Testament. I want you to know that the New Testament is often spiritualizing the principles of the Bible. It often puts them in very explicit spiritual terms. This is why the New Testament is often easier for us to read and understand than the Old Testament, because it's speaking to us in our language, if you will. A spiritual language, a realm of abstract ideas and concepts, not in these stories that are sometimes difficult to parse. And so this is the New Testament. Don't get me wrong, there are stories. Jesus speaks in parables all the time. But oftentimes the New Testament, especially Paul's letters, focuses on abstract principles and ideas. These are found in the spiritual world, right? These exist up there as concepts for us to grasp and understand with our minds. And again, what I want us to see here is that the spiritual world is primary, okay? Step one of faith is grasping the primacy of the spiritual world. This is one of the first doors that we have to pass through in our Christian walks, where we begin to recognize all of the material stuff that seems to make up my world isn't as important as the spiritual realities that are up above. That is a key principle that we must understand as we step through the door of faith. This means that the majority of our lives ought to be about the spiritual world. If you look at your life and your primary concerns are all have to do with material things, not the spiritual realities that undergird them, your priorities may not be sorted correctly. We need to be looking at our lives and asking ourselves, is this ascending up into the spiritual? Am I changing, moving, being shaped into the pattern of the spiritual Father in heaven? Now, there are common Christian spiritualities, okay? Prayer, Bible reading, you know, fellowship with other believers and talking about godly Christian things, sacrificial service for the sake of others, living for the kingdom above, evangelizing and sharing the word of God. All of these things are spiritual activities that we can engage in. Now, I'm not telling you that your hours have to be all divvied up in a certain way. That's not what I'm saying. We all have to sleep. We all have to work. We all have to make a living. We all have to survive, all right? But amidst all of those things, do we see the spiritual truths that undergird it, and are we focused on those things as primary when it comes to our living? That's the real question. This is step one of faith. You're stepping out of just material world concerns with our eyes turned downward, blinders never looking up, and as we come to Christ in faith, we lift our eyes up and we say, my life is about more than just material wants, needs, and pleasures. That's step one, okay? Step one. Now, that leads me into step two. Step two is the fact that the material world is derivative. Let's look at this at the end of verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. This is so key to understand. So that what is seen is not made out of things that are visible. I love David De Silva's translation here. He says of this verse, by trust, we consider that the ages has been established by the word of God so that what is visible came into being from things unavailable to sensory experience, okay? What is visible, all of these concrete realities that we're dealing with every day, these came into being from what is unavailable to sensory experience. These are derivative and secondary, all of these things, this material world that we inhabit. How did it get here? It came here from the spiritual. The spiritual is primary, and the material world is derivative and secondary. I love this idea. I want to go a little bit further with what David De Silva says here. But here's the principle. Step one is the spiritual world. Step two is the material world, and it's down below. It's derivative, it's secondary, okay? And so when you're looking at the material world around yourself, you're saying this has echoes of things that are above, okay? And when you're looking and you see good and evil, then when we spiritualize those concepts, we talk about God and angels versus demons, okay? We are seeing that the material world has within it all sorts of principles and ideas, and they are echoes of the spiritual reality. That's what we are seeing here. And so that's step two. Now I'm looking up above, and I'm becoming spiritual. But have you ever heard that phrase? You're so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good, right? Some people are always looking up at the spiritual now. Oh, I was looking at the material my whole life. Now I only look at the spiritual. That's also swinging the pendulum too far in the other direction. That's saying this material existence doesn't matter, etc. And those are the people who essentially don't pay any never mind at all to the material world. But God made the material world, and it's something that we must consider. So the spiritual world is primary, it is first and foremost, and the material world is secondary and derivative. I want you to know that Plato taught this. Yes, Plato actually taught this. This is why the early church was so susceptible to Gnosticism. Why? Because the rough metaphysical framework is correct. Okay? That rough understanding of there's a spiritual world that's above and beyond, here's a material world that's derivative and primary, that is correct. Now, I'm not talking about demiurges and all that other stuff, but just the rough framework is right. And so when Christians heard early Gnostic teachers teaching about this stuff, they were often falling. Now, I have another quote from David De Silva that I want to elaborate on here, okay? This is David De Silva in his book, Perseverance in Gratitude, okay? Perseverance in Gratitude. He says this. He says, significantly, 11:3, that is chapter 11, verse 3, the verse we just read, affirms the ultimate dependence of the visible on the invisible. That's what I was just saying. And thus, the superiority and ultimacy of the latter. It reinforces the author's axiological claim that the visible realm is secondary to and less valuable than the invisible realm. Hear that. It's secondary to and less valuable than the invisible realm. This invisible realm will be a major focus of the exemplars of faith. And that's why I've included it. We need to understand this dynamic if we're going to understand all of the exemplars of faith. Because we're seeing into spiritual realities with these stories, and you have to understand that as the foundation. Now, at this point, people might be hearing this language and saying, Tanner, you're not alluding to Gnosticism. You are saying it's full-blown Gnosticism. No, that's not what I'm saying. And in fact, this is my Know Thy Enemy for the day, okay? In the Know Thy Enemy, I'm trying to point out that there are ditches on either side of the road, all right? And this is where many of the Gnostics got it wrong. They understood this dynamic of the spiritual and the material. Plato understood that there was a realm of forms, a heavenly or spiritual realm up above, which informed the physical. He was right about that. But once you drive this down into dualism, you have now made a mistake or an error that the Bible roundly corrects. Remember, in Genesis chapter 1, God continued to make material physical things, and it was good, and it was good, and it was very good. God is pointing out to us that the material world is a good. And so, if the material world is derivative and secondary, all we're talking about here is good and better. We're not talking about good and evil, okay? That's the mistake that many of the Gnostics made. They turned this duality into a good and evil. All of the heavenlies and the spirituals must be good. All of the material foundation down here must be evil. That's not correct, okay? No good over there. I should put a big red X. All right? Instead, we have good and better. That's what I want you to see. Good and better. The material world is good, but it is secondary and derivative to the better spiritual world. That's what we must understand. And so, I want to continue with our quote from David De Silva. He says, "The heroes of the faith make the proper evaluations and choices, listen, only because they are able to see past the visible, material, sensory world." That's so key to understand. How many times do you run into an Old Testament story and you read it and you go, that doesn't make any sense, okay? Or not only does that not make any sense, but this hero of the faith is morally suspect, okay? I'm not going to follow or listen to anything they have to say. This is wrong. I don't know why anybody likes the Bible, right? Some people have started out reading the Bible and they run into all of these figures that they're not fans of. They think they're wrong. They're doing something, you know, evil. Okay, but what we need to see is past the visible material sensory world. And once you see past the visible material sensory world, you begin to apprehend the spiritual reality underneath. De Silva continues, "Reference to the unseen and future realities relativizes the importance of the visible and present, at the very least, sets it within a different perspective." And that is going to be some of the framework by which we move forward, okay? And so, that's our step number two. And again, I want you to see here, there's this spiritual world primarily described in the New Testament explicitly, but down here in step two, you have the material world. And this is often associated with the Old Testament. The Old Testament very rarely, though it does at times, spiritually describes what's going on. Instead, it just tells us the story, the material story, and it moves on. And it's because inside that story, hidden, if you will, are the spiritual principles that we all need to grasp. I tell you, the story about Jonah and getting eaten by a fish has so much more profound significance than just simply a children's story. That's not all it is. I've had people ask me before, how do we teach people, how do we teach our kids how to navigate the complexities of this world? I'll tell you this, it's simple. Teach them the Bible stories. Because hidden, trapped in the Bible stories are profound spiritual truths that they will continue to rely upon and remember all the days of their lives. The spiritual stories that come out in the New Testament are describing for us all of those material stories from the Old Testament. What we have in the spiritual world is the material world of the Old Testament revealed, right? And that's what Paul says. He says this was a mystery, and then it became real to us. It was revealed to us. It doesn't mean there aren't spiritual truths in the Old Testament. Of course there are. And it doesn't mean the New Testament doesn't have stories in it. Of course it does. But there's an emphasis here, and the emphasis, again, is on that spiritual is first and primary, material is second and derivative. Again, this is a model. This is a blueprint. If we can understand this model, then when we go into the stories in the Old Testament, we're going to be able to understand the stories. We're going to be able to understand their spiritual realities. Now, what does this mean? This isn't just academic ideas. If this is true, and I believe it is, I believe this is the Bible's own metaphysic. I believe this is the Bible's own understanding of our universe. If this is true, then that means our own material existence is derivative and secondary. You are more than your body. You are more than this flesh. Jesus affirmed this. What did he say? He said, "Do not fear those who can kill only the body, but fear those who, after killing the body, can cast your soul into hell. Yes, indeed, I say fear him," referring to the Father in heaven. You are a soul in this body. Body is part of you, yes, but it's not all you are. You are, in fact, more than just your body. This material existence is secondary and derivative, okay? We must understand that. And, of course, this same principle is true when it comes to understanding Old Testament stories. Many people don't know what to do with them. They end up moralizing them. Be like David. Be like Joshua. Don't be like David over here, right? And that's all you end up doing with them because we don't understand the spiritual principles that are being taught. You know all those sacrifices in the Old Testament? We get a hint in the New Testament about what that's all about. If you read Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul says, "Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord. This is your spiritual act of worship." There's a key. Use our framework. Oh, sacrifices in the Old Testament are equivalent to us offering our lives to God. That's the spiritual principle underlying underneath. Now when you go to the Old Testament, whenever you see a sacrifice, think to Romans 12, 1 and 2. Oh, this is how those ideas might be tied together. A sacrifice is being made here. Somebody is devoting their life to something. We're going to see that in Cain and Abel, okay? We're going to immediately see sacrifice, one of the first stories. Boom, sacrifice, devoting ourselves spiritually to God. It means something more profound than just the physical act that's being done, okay? Very, very key idea. And this is what we're going to push into as we drive forward with faith being the blueprint for our entire Bible. Finally, let's move forward to step three. God's word is the bridge between the two. Look at 3a, the first half of verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. Okay, we've got the spiritual world, we've got the material world, and notice that it's God's word that connects the two. You may be asking yourself, how did the spiritual world inform the material world? How did it create it? If it's derivative and secondary, how did it come about? God's word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And John 1:1 says it is through the word that God did that. God created the heavens and the earth through the word. So step three is understanding that the word allows us to connect these two worlds to each other. The word gives us those principles. It helps us to see what the material world represents in the spiritual world, okay? It helps to connect the two for us. It's kind of like the key that unlocks the spiritual world to us. It's a very important concept to understand. Now, somebody might ask at this point, what does he mean by word? Oftentimes, we describe Jesus as the word, right? Jesus is the word of God. Or, of course, we refer to our Bibles. This is the word of God, God's word. Now, those things are certainly true, but I think here in 11:3, the author is essentially saying that God's word is his speaking, his speech into existence. Okay. Now, it might be these other things, too. He did that through Jesus. Jesus is the word made flesh. That makes perfect sense. But when you read word here, I want you to read speech. Speech is the way God turns these spiritual realities into material concrete things. He uses his speech to speak these things into existence. And again, we are first and foremost talking about the basic reality of all things. It is through God's speech that this happens. Jesus is a particular example of that. Your Bible is a particular example of that. But broadly speaking, that's how all of these material things came to be. Clinton Arnold says this. He says, faith grasps, and he's just helping us to understand verse 3. Faith grasps that this created order has resulted from the command of God, and that what is seen at times relates directly to what is unseen. I want you to hear that. What is seen at times relates directly to what is unseen. So when you see something down here, it has a relationship to what is unseen up in heaven. The relatedness is key. The relatedness is key. None of these things in this world are arbitrary. They have their correlates in the spiritual world. This is why Jesus always talked in parables. A seed is a profound thing. There is truth in a seed, not to mention the tree that sprouts from it. And Jesus said that faith is like a mustard seed, and then it sprouts into a tree, and the birds of heaven land in its branches and find shelter there. That is all spiritual truth using material things, physical word pictures. That's all Jesus is doing there. Now you got to figure out what are trees, what are seeds, what are soil, what is birds, what are they doing, right? That's what we're trying to understand. And I want you to know that Jesus is giving us that key. The parables help us to see how the Old Testament connects to the New Testament. All of those same things I described are true in the Old Testament. It's just not made explicit for you. Jonah, when he gets eaten by a fish and he goes underwater for 3 days and then he gets spit up and then he goes and rests under a tree and then a worm comes up to him, all of that has spiritual significance. But it doesn't spell it out explicitly for us. It just tells us the story, right? These stories are weird on purpose. You need to understand that. They're weird on purpose because they're representing the heavens. They're representing spiritual realities and truths that are hard for us to grasp. And so when you get that story, when you understand it, you can now see the hints of the spiritual truth bleeding through. Water represents a profound spiritual mystery. Every time you fill up a cup in the kitchen and you drink it, you are partaking in something spiritual. It seems so mundane, it seems so physical, it seems so material. Yes, but it represents something spiritual. Trees, mountains, birds, all the animals represent profound depths of wisdom. There are certain reasons that certain animals can be eaten and can't be eaten because there are spiritual principles. The pig is a spiritual creature in a certain way, right? Snakes are spiritual creatures in certain ways. Cows are spiritual creatures in certain ways. That's why they make a golden calf. That's why they can't eat pigs. That's why snakes are the animal that we run from all the time, except for when they bite our heel and then we put them on a stick and then we look up to them and we're healed. Why? Why all of this strangeness? Because there are profound spiritual truths wrapped in each of these stories. They're hidden in there and they're made explicit in the New Testament. That's what we are seeing. And we must understand this connection between the spiritual world, the material world, and God's word is the bridge between the two. This is unescapable. It's not just something that we find in the word. This is the reason there are tropes out there in the world. Have you ever gone to the movies and you're like, I've watched this same plot line 5 million times, right? And I'm still crying. Why do I always cry at the same plot? Because it's built into you as a human being. God put it there. It always represents and echoes something else. I was taking one of these great courses series. You can listen to these on audiobook, you know, to and from work, things like that. And it was on the great plot lines and stories of history, right? And I was like, oh, I'm going to hear about 15 different plots. And the speaker gets up, the professor, and he says, there are only two plots ever. I was like, what? And he goes, there's the hero's journey, okay? The hero's journey is the classic Star Wars plot, you know, young, unadept individual, you know, learns to be successful at something, and then they go out and they save the universe, right? And everyone has their own little universe to save, and that's why that story resonates with us so much. Star Wars is the prototypical hero's journey. There's that, and then there's when a stranger comes to town, right? When a stranger comes to town is, you know, we have a small little town, a small little village, and, you know, everybody knows each other, and then a stranger shows up, and they're full of intrigue and difference and all of these different ideas, and they capture our hearts and imaginations, and they affect a profound change in our community, right? Those are the two plots. The professor, who knows a lot more about stories than me, said, every single story you've ever listened to is derivative of one of these two plots, right? The hero's journey and when a stranger comes to town. And guess what? Jesus is a stranger who comes to town, and then he goes on a hero's journey. That's exactly what happens. Why do these stories resonate? They're in our bones. We can't escape them. I need to breathe. I'm crying. Jesus understood this was the structure of reality, and it's why he spoke in parables so often. For understanding the Bible, especially all of our Old Testament stories, we must understand this framework. And how you do this is you take the framework and you run it backwards. Step four, I included right here. Faith grasps that the material world is secondary and derivative, and it can follow the material world back up to the heavens. That's what faith does. Faith can see the profound truths that are down here in this material world of trees and birds and stories, and it can drive all of that material back up in the spiritual world and grasp God's truth. That is what we need to see. We run this paradigm backwards. We're going to read the story, and it's just laid out for you in the Old Testament. No explanation. Here's Cain. Here's Abel. Abel brought a certain kind of sacrifice. Cain brought another kind of sacrifice. Cain got mad and killed Abel, and then God banished Cain. What? What's going on there? Oh, I'll tell you what's going on there. A lot of this. Strange story after strange story teaching us about the spiritual world, teaching us about profound truths directly given from God. Okay? This is what we're essentially driving to. God gave us a secondary and derivative story, and then we use his word as a bridge to discern the spiritual reality. Then, once we've grasped the spiritual reality, we can make application of that spiritual reality in all areas of life. There's a Cain and Abel principle that we grasp out of the heavens, and then we can apply it here, and we can apply it here, and we can apply it here. And when you know how to do this, you'll be in a situation, you'll be like, oh, this is Cain and Abel. I'm clearly going to choose Abel here. And somebody will be looking at you and be like, what do you mean Cain and Abel? That has nothing to do with what we're doing. Oh, spiritually, it has exactly to do with what we're doing here. That is what we need to understand. These stories are pregnant with meaning and application for our lives. And I want you to see that, because sandwiched between verses 1 and 3 is verse 2. What does it say to do with this faith? It explicitly tells us, by it, this faith that I've just described, by it the people of old received their commendation. This is how you can understand how to navigate God's world. This is how you can understand how you should tell a story with your life that honors and glorifies God. That at the end, you will have gone through your own hero's journey, grasping God's word and making it effective out in the universe. That's precisely what we are meant to do. This is the blueprint. This is the foundation. If people step into the house of your life, would they say, oh, I know my way around here. I know where the bathroom is. I know where the kitchen is. I know where the garage is. Why? Because this storyline is a familiar storyline. Why is it familiar? Because it echoes the divine storyline. That's what we're trying to do with our lives. We're trying to build our lives around the principle of Christ so that by the end of our days, our story echoes the story of Christ. We've gone through our own hero's journey. God has transformed us, and we have changed. Embedded in material reality are spiritual principles, but they're hidden to most eyes because we don't apprehend them by faith. Once you apprehend them by faith, believing this is secondary, it's derivative, it represents something greater, then you can begin to understand. We're going to spend week after week after week, like I told you, this is a 24-part series, trying to mine the underlying spiritual principles in the way that I have described out of all of these Old Testament stories. But I wanted to give you my method to my madness up front. I'm going to be making some applications in some of these stories. We're going to be like, I don't know where he's getting that from. Come back and listen to this lesson, okay? And listen to it again and listen to next week's, because next week we're going to grab some difficult texts and do this exact same principle before we jump into all those Old Testament stories. I want you to be open-minded. I do, okay? I want you to have a spirit or a heart that desires to see what God might be showing us in these stories in a deeper way. But here's something I want to say more than ever. Be a Berean. Search these scriptures out to see whether or not these things are so, okay? I am going to get up here and preach for 24 weeks on what I think genuinely, in prayer and study as much as I can, these stories are teaching, but I want you to search them out for yourself. I do not want you to go forward and say, well, Pastor Tanner says X, Y, Z. I don't want you to stand before God on Judgment Day and him go, how did you get the Bible so mixed up? Well, Pastor Tanner said X, Y, Z, right? Search for yourself. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm going to answer for everything I say up here. I absolutely will. But it's something that I have to follow in the way that the Spirit is leading me. And that's what I want us to close with. We must search these things out through the power of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, Jesus said, will guide us into all truth. And he's going to help us to understand. Remember Jesus when he came to those two on the road to Emmaus? And they were talking about how they thought he was the Messiah and all these things. And he went through the scriptures with them and showed them everywhere in the Old Testament where these scriptures spoke about him. That's what we are going to find. Jesus is the hermeneutic that bridges these two worlds. He helps us to understand all of these Old Testament stories. And he helps bring them to light for us so that we can see the profound wisdom that is found in the scriptures. That's what we're aiming to do. Like I said, this is just teeing it up, but I can't wait to go on this journey with you over the next 24, 23 weeks, okay? Let's go ahead and pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and I pray that you would give us guidance and direction as we consistently seek to understand your scriptures. Please give us wisdom and understanding. Please guide our steps, direct our path, so that we would know the truths that are profoundly there for us in your word. We thank you for all you've done for us, Lord God, and please be with each and every one of us this week to follow and love you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen, amen. And step into the Q&A. Showing 11:36, so about 25 minutes here. Whatever questions you have related to the sermon, doesn't have to be related to the sermon. And like I said, 25 minutes. And again, I want you to know, once we hit noon, we'll kind of end the formal Q&A. But if you have additional things, go ahead and feel free to come up and we'll chat, okay? So, but we kind of want to have a formal ending time for childcare and just so people can kind of plan their day, right? So go ahead. Oh, man. Great question. So Sue said, there are weird stories in the Bible. Which ones are the weirdest and the hardest to figure out? There you go. Some of the visions in Daniel would definitely rank up there. Here's what I would say. The ones that are weirdest and hardest to figure out, I think, are the ones where the hero does something that is directly opposed to morality, right? So Rahab lying, right, is a big one, and she's praised repeatedly in the New Testament for her lying and deception, right? She's actually, we'll see that in Hebrews 11, she's praised for her lying and deception, right? And we just, that breaks our categories, right? So those are the hardest ones for me, I think, is ones where we have an explicit Old Testament figure doing something that's morally wrong, and yet they're described as a hero, right? Like, for example, in the David and Bathsheba incident, that's described as wrong. We know that's wrong. What he did is wrong. You know, he's called out by Nathan, all that type of stuff. But with the Rahab incident, she's praised for what she did. She's praised for being deceptive. She's praised for welcoming the spies. She's praised, and that's just really hard to navigate, right? And Rahab is also in our list, so we're going to go into that. But those are the hardest ones for me, where you can't directly, it's hard for it to have a direct correspondence with, you know, how we understand how godly people are supposed to act. So those are the toughest ones, I think, for me. Yeah, really good question. Go ahead.
Just in looking at all these characters after going through chapter 11, the best I can see, Daniel and Joseph are two that you don't find anything that they actually, or it doesn't mean anything they did wrong. You look at all the other characters like, oh my, how did God use them? But in winding up this Tuesday, tell me if I'm right or wrong, I thought the best way to end this up after looking at all this people was verses 1, 2, and 3. Purpose of these stories was to reemphasize that they are looked at, they kept their faith, they had faith in God. Would that be a right way? That's where my mind was going. Go back to where we started.
I think that's 100% right. You know, verses 1 through 3 set the foundation to help us understand the stories. And then as we go through and we understand the stories, we see the common thing amongst all of them is the faith that they shared. And again, like I read from DeSilva this morning, that faith was, one of the primary aspects of that faith was their ability to see through or past the material world into the spiritual world. For all their faults, for all their flaws, for all their failures, they had that faith in the spiritual world, the world to come. And so, yeah, I think that's perfect. That it tees it up that way, and then that's a perfect way, I think, to bring it back full circle, because that is the whole point. It's the Hall of Fame of Faith for a reason, because with all these stories and with that short definition at the front, we should be able to have a good grasp of what faith is, what it looks like to live it out in many different ways and contexts. So,
what they did. They still knew and had faith enough God. They knew that they did wrong. They came and they confessed, and then they tried to continue on.
That's right. That's right. So, yeah, it's going to be interesting. I'm excited. Go ahead, Paul.
I got two. The first one, I'll give you the tough one first.
Great.
What do you do in the Old Testament when God calls for a deceiving spirit?
Okay. Here's a challenging one. I've actually brought this up before. I think it's 1 Kings 22. Where he has an assembly and he says, I need someone, you know, to go down and deceive. Who was the king? It wasn't Saul in this instance that I'm referring to, but Saul is one of them. That's absolutely. Ahab, that's right. I need to send a spirit to go deceive Ahab so that he will go to his death. Who's going to do it? And one spirit steps forth and says one thing. One spirit steps forth and says another. A third steps forth and says, I will go and be a deceiving spirit in his prophets. And he says, go, it will deceive him. And, of course, then Ahab is tricked and he goes to his death, right? So that's one. Saul is absolutely another one. This is obviously a very difficult issue. Now, what's that?
Romans 8:28,
all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. I think what you're seeing here is God, you're seeing a few things represented, okay? First of all, God is never directly the author of sin, the author of evil. He never does those things, okay? But you can see indirectly that both human beings and spiritual beings are, in a sense, allowed to function in those ways in the world, but then God has a greater purpose or plan for the evil that's going on. So I always go here, but Genesis 50:20, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. So in a sense, if we were to get to peek behind the spiritual curtain of what is going on in the hearts of Joseph's brothers before they sell him into slavery, they are scheming. They're doing something for evil. They have a deceptive spirit within them that is telling them to do an evil thing. God has a bigger picture from up above, and he says, you're going to do an evil thing, but it's precisely what I want to happen to save many people alive, because there's going to be this famine. Joseph is going to go through all this stuff, and he's going to save up all this grain and save the people, right? And so I think that's often what God is doing. There's a spirit that he, in a sense, lets free. He lets loose his restraining power, right? God is actively restraining evil at all times. He's actively restraining it at all times. But sometimes he lets it loose, because he wants that evil spirit to do a thing that they are doing is evil, but he has a greater plan with it. Think of Job. Job is godly. God talks to Satan and says, Job's awesome, right? And Satan's like, yeah, only because you have a hedge of protection around him. And God says, I'm going to remove my hedge of protection. You go do what you will with him. But he has a greater plan in mind. And we see at the end of the book of Job, he gets double of everything that he had. So this is the best I can describe of what's going on. I would like to say there's a mystery in here as well. We're not 100% sure. But it's God letting loose his restraint just for a little bit. He lets a little bit of evil out, right? It goes and accomplishes its purpose, but God has a greater plan with it in mind, because he is sovereign and knows all things. So that's how I would try to answer that.
My second.
Okay, great.
All right, so Saul goes off and rends the witch at Endor, and so she conjures up whom?
So this is... you know, this is debated, right? And what I would say at this point is not everything in the spiritual world is to be trusted, okay? A lot of people in our day and age seem to think that if you're having a spiritual experience, then it is de facto good. It is de facto right. It is de facto something that we should listen to, right? Now, we're tapping into realms we don't know much about biblically here, right? Is it possible to contact Samuel after he's passed on? Maybe, I don't know. I don't know how that's the spiritual world interacts in the material world in those ways. Surely Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration has Elijah and Moses there, right? And so they're present, and they can actively somehow in what's going on here, but they seem to be isolated incidents that are rare, okay? So it might have been Samuel, but Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And so Satan could easily have sent a demon, or himself even, to look like Samuel to make it you know, to make it appear that Samuel's speaking when Samuel's got nothing to do with it, and you know, he's with God or whatever in heaven, and boom, you're right, like, and the person is deceived. So, and this is where I would say we don't know, right? How many people do you talk to and they say, oh, my grandma who had passed, I had a dream and she spoke to me, or we don't know what's possible in terms of connecting the spiritual to the physical, and we ought to be extremely cautious with these things. This is why the Bible roundly forbids, you know, mediums and witches and rituals and Satanism and all this type of stuff, because, you know, we can hardly sort out our own material life where it is, much less, you know, the spiritual world, right? There's a lot of talk in our day and age, I don't know if you guys know this, but there's a lot of talk in our day and age about the use of psychedelics in... right, the use of psychedelics in our psychology and trying to help people and all this type of stuff. And, you know, people say, I had a religious experience and now all of a sudden I'm never going to drink again, I'm never going to smoke again, or whatever. And people are just saying, yeah, look how good this is, right? Look at how it works. And it's like, beware of what you're dabbling in, because you do not know what you're messing with, right? And rather than be like, you know, because a lot of people might say, oh, that's just fake, it's not real, etc. No, I believe it is real, and we need to be extremely careful with you know, touching any of that stuff, right? There's an old statement from an early church father, I forget who it was, but they put it this way. They say, beware of unearned wisdom. And it's like, ooh, I think that's very powerful, because if you are meant to have a spiritual experience, God will see to it that you have a spiritual experience when you're ready at the right time, without trying to cheat the system or game the system or use a hallucinogenic or anything like that. He will prepare you for it, and then you will have the experience you're meant to have in the right timing. That's earned wisdom. But if you're going to go about trying to get unearned wisdom through hallucinogenics and psychedelics and all these other things, you be very aware of that, right? So anyway, something to warn. Okay.
Go, Diane Sawyer had a morning talk show. Anybody tells you psychotropic drugs are not dangerous? All right. Guy was a rock star, had a guide, and he talked about having his LSD trip. And he had a guide, and funny thing, you know what he said right after that? Right after my LSD trip, I started reading Eastern mysticism. He didn't say I really got into the Gospel of John and understood it for the first time. He said I started reading Eastern mysticism. Gee, golly gee, what a shock. So anybody that tells you that magic mushrooms and all this other stuff is harmless is lying to you.
All right, Paul got preaching a little bit there. All right, let's go.
The state of Colorado seems to be the center of evil of this country. The first to bring marijuana legal. First to bring psychedelic mushrooms legal. It's just, and the destruction of lives, I mean, right up until the birth, practically.
Yeah, yeah. No, it's all around us, and we need to have an answer. We need to know what's going on. Yeah, it's something we need to be prepared to engage with, that's for sure. Go ahead.
Recently, was listening to a pastor talking about how when you do come into the presence of a spirit or something like that, you should probably be questioning them biblically.
Oh, yes, tested.
And that would be one way that you can distinguish, is this really God sent, or is this just like some demon messenger?
That's exactly right. First John says, little children, do not be deceived. Do not believe all the spirits, but test the spirits to see whether or not they're from God. And that's something I see over and over. New Age movement, you name it out there. If you can receive some sort of spiritual contact or connection, it's just assumed to be good. Well, let's just listen to it, whatever it says. I know XYZ is true because a spirit told me. And it's like, no, you need to be careful. Paul says, if even an angel of heaven preaches a different gospel to us, let them be anathema, right? And so we need to be extremely, you know, cautious of those things. And as far as I can tell, we have the exact opposite approach in our day and age. People are doing everything they can to have spiritual experiences with no caution whatsoever. So, yeah, we got to be careful. Go ahead.
Reading where Paul is kind of grilling Peter about the Judaizers a little bit.
Yeah.
And his discussion, the comparison between the Gentiles and the Jews. And he makes it clear that the Jews should keep following the law. So does that mean that for Messianic Jews, are they required to follow to the fullest the Old Testament law?
So there's a lot of discussion about this. Right. There's a lot of discussion about this in even Jewish circles. For example, running the other direction, there's a whole group of people called the Noahides, which are Gentiles who have converted to Judaism. And even amongst Jews, they say that Gentiles who have converted to Judaism ought not to be keeping a lot of the same things that Jews are keeping, right? So even in Jewish communities, many of them want Gentile converts to practice things a little bit differently, right? And that's one of the indications we seem to be getting in Acts, where people are saying, oh, I'm a Jew, I believe in Jesus, and therefore I'm going to follow all of the Jewish Old Testament in addition to these kind of newer ideas. And that's one of the sharp distinctions you get in, I think it's Acts 18, where you have the Jerusalem Council, or it might be 13, I forget. But there's a discussion, and then they write a letter to Gentile converts to Christ, and they say, you know, you've been hearing, you need to get circumcised, you need to do this, you need to do that. He says, no. Here's what you need to do. And he gives a list of four things, and some of them are weird. Restrain from, you know, things that are strangled, right? Restrain from the blood, right? Be sexually pure and chaste. And you know, he gives a list of four, and then he says, do these things, and it will go well for you. Very interesting list. It's not the Ten Commandments. You know, it's basically like how to relate in community. So there seems to be, I don't think that they're being explicit, like saying you must do this. What I think they're instead saying is, if you want to continue practicing your Jewish customs, you are welcome to do so, but don't bind that burden on the back of your Gentile brothers and sisters. I think that's what he's saying. So I think he's trying to leave it up to, if you will, spiritual freedom, okay?
If I run into an ethnic Jew,
yes,
and he decides he wants to convert into Christianity, what requirements do you think he should feel required to follow?
So I would say let his conscience be his guide. I would not urge him to throw Moses out the window, but I would also not urge him, you must continue keeping all of these Old Testament, you know, practices. I do think they're all types and shadows, as we've been reading in Hebrews, that point forward to spiritual realities, but it's also not right to go against conscience. So if he truly believes in Christ and he has on his conscience, hey, I still need to eat kosher, I would say, okay, cool, and I'll cook kosher for you, and we'll make sure we do all of that. But if he came to Christ and he said, you know, those were types and shadows, I believe in the fullness now, and I love me some bacon, I'd be like, okay, cool, you know, let's cook you some bacon, right? So, that's what I would do. I would let conscience be the guide, and, as Paul talks about in both Corinthians and Romans, right, I'm not going to put a stumbling block in front of my brother. So, however I can adapt to help his conscience in that situation, that's what I would do. Really good question. Yep. Go ahead.
Yeah, in that sense, I think them looking at why they are keeping the Old Testament laws is more important than keeping them. Because if they become a Christian, they're automatically going to be following the Old Testament laws the closer they come to Christ.
Right, right.
In his mind. So at that point, it becomes a matter of not your desire to not violate the Old Testament, but whether your desire is to consciously follow it.
That's right.
Which, that would be wrong. Your mind is going to be changed to Christ-likeness.
That's right. You know.
And you'll do it automatically.
The Bible teaches very explicitly that God cares about the heart. That's really what he's concerned with. And so, you know, there are a lot of decisions in morality where something could be sin, or it could even be righteousness, just depending upon the motivation of the individual. Praying, for example. Jesus went out of his way to say, don't pray like the Pharisees, because their motivation is wrong. He's not telling us not to pray. In fact, he tells us how to pray. But don't pray like that, right? Don't pray with that spirit, that mindset, that attitude, you know? And so much about it is about our motivation, our heart. Where is it at in what we're trying to do? And that's a nuanced thing that we need to understand how to parse in our new covenant age, right? So, yeah, really good point. Go ahead.
Jews.
Yes.
A really great opportunity for you to learn about all of their customs and stuff, because actually, especially with what you said this morning, learning and jumping into some of their festivals and jumping into some of their feasts is actually quite a great spiritual journey for you.
Yeah.
And just for context, the guy I was talking to was ethnically Jewish, not religiously Jewish.
Got you.
Yeah.
And I don't know if you guys remember, but a few weeks ago, I had a friend here who's both ethnically and religiously Jewish, and he and I have a great conversation. We have great correspondence, discussions with each other. He made me aware of the Noahides. I didn't know about them before, and he kind of told me about them, you know. So, it's great to have those conversations and discussions, you know. And we're in agreement about many things. We're in disagreement, obviously, about some very important things as well, but we absolutely have some agreements, and, you know, I count him a very good friend of mine. So, yeah. I think that's helpful comments. What else, guys? Let's go.
Would that a way to maybe do something with that too would be to talk to them about these the law and the practices and try to see how Christ fulfilled that point of it, so you can have discussions on why are we doing this? Well, this is how Christ fulfilled that. Not saying you can't do it, but try to exalt Christ and how he did that. Would you try to like intermingle that with it?
That's exactly right, but you're constantly in the conversation navigating, I don't know how to put it, you intuitively, how much they can receive, how much they can hear, what their level of openness is, all that type of stuff. So in the conversation, I would start by just asking questions, and I'm getting a feel for how open-minded are they on this topic. Can I go further, or is it bound to cause strife and division, you know, that type of thing. And yeah, I'm looking for opportunity to, and oftentimes if it will be perceived as I don't know, rude or something like that, I might say, you know, here, I love that you described Melchizedek in that way. Here's what I want to, here's how I understand Melchizedek, and there's a passage in him in Hebrews that talks about him, right? And so what I'm demonstrating is, this is my take, this is a Christian lens or viewpoint on this, and that might enlighten their mind and go, oh, wow, I didn't even know Christians thought about Melchizedek, but now I do, right? Or if they're very open-minded, you might be a little bit more assertive about that, right? And, you know, you just got to kind of navigate the conversation and feel where they're at. And I'm always listening to understand. I want to hear what I, first and foremost, I can just glean information. I can learn from them, right? And then if they're open to it, I have absolutely evangelistic opportunity there, right? And so I'm trying to do both as I navigate the conversation. But also, I have had friends of different faiths that are very dogmatic about certain things, and we just don't talk about those things. It's like, you know what, I can tell that it gets very emotional, it gets very charged, and this isn't, we can talk about 100 other topics and have a civil conversation, but this one topic comes up and they get all fired up and angry, and it's just like, you know what, let's not talk about that. And I think that's okay too. So you're always just trying to kind of navigate where they're at and how you can, you know, be a positive force for the gospel and for Christ, but also learn something as well in the process. So, yeah, really good. Go ahead.
A guy, his name is Zola Levitt. I think he's passed away, but he was a Messianic Jew, and he wrote a lot of, Zola Levitt, and he wrote a lot of booklets. He wrote several books on, you know, how all of the things are fulfilled in Christ and what that looks like. But
yep.
It just might be a good resource for
us. Yeah, I'm glad you brought that up. You said Zola Levitt. There's another author I'm aware of, and I like their stuff. I want you to know I don't agree with him on everything, but they're also a Jew who's converted to Christianity, and that's, I believe, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, right? So if you look up Fruchtenbaum, you can find he has a lot of good stuff too. Again, I'm not 100% in agreement with them, but he's got some really good content, help you see things through a Jewish lens. Can be very helpful. Go ahead.
Yeah, there are programs I hear on AM every day. They're both, one of them calls himself a Messianic rabbi.
Okay.
And that show is Friendship with Jesus, I think it is.
Okay.
And I forget his name. The other one is Tom Cantor.
Okay.
He's a Messianic Jew.
Yeah.
And I don't think he calls himself a rabbi or a preacher.
Yep.
But he's a teacher.
Okay.
And he goes through the New Testament showing where the Jewish Jesus is.
Right.
And it's great to listen to. You learn a lot listening to those two programs.
Yeah. And something I want you guys to know, Jesus, if you read the Gospels, Jesus is very attractive to Jewish people. I want you to know that, right? They might have issues with Paul. They might have issues with other parts of the New Testament. I'll tell you what. Jesus is very, very attractive to the Jewish people, just his figure and his person. A friend of mine had read the Gospels for the first time, and he said, I had a certain conception of who Jesus was and what he looked like because I'd interacted with Christians so much. When I read the Gospels for myself, I thought Jesus was beautiful. That means a lot, right? So, just consider that, right? The person of Christ is oftentimes our greatest apologetic as Christians. Go ahead.
through the New Testament, you've got to keep in mind to whom the words are being spoken to, their understanding, their culture, and what's going on. And then that helps you to maybe sometimes understand what's being said, but then take and apply it to now.
That's absolutely the case. That bridging that historical context is key. Because sometimes if you don't understand the beliefs of who Jesus is talking to, you're not going to understand why he's saying what he's saying. So, yeah, very good. Let's see, we're up to, it's at noon. Other final questions, comments, concerns? Okay, like I said, we're going to end now. I'm going to pray for us. But if you have something where it's like, time went so quickly, just come up and we'll chat about it, okay? I'll hang out here as long as we need, and we can have further conversation. Father God, we thank you, and we praise you. Lord, you are good. And I pray that as we walk forward this week, that you'd give us guidance and direction, help us to navigate this world in a way that would glorify and honor you, and help us to truly love you with all heart, soul, mind, and strength. Thank you for your grace and mercy. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.